this morning, I want you to raise your hand if the name John Paxson means anything to you. There's a few people in the house who know about John Paxson. Maybe a picture will help. Let's show a picture. So in the middle, we have somebody that a lot of you maybe know, Michael Jordan, number 23. He's looking very angry. Determined is another way he may be looking. And then on to his left, the guy with the goggles, that is Horace Grant, number 54. If you ever were in need of a rebound at a critical juncture, Horace Grant is your guy. I think the goggles help. And then on Michael Jordan's other side, this is John Paxson. And John Paxson is a role player. John Paxson did not spend a lot of time in the NBA in interviews afterward. He didn't find his face on the cover of Sports Illustrated. John Paxson had a job. And John Paxson's job, when it was time, was to run down the court and find the three-point arc and stay there. And then wait for the ball, and when the ball came to him, his job was to make it. Instead of telling you, can I just show you? 1993, Game 6 against the Phoenix Suns. There's 14 seconds left, and we'll show you. So, my 9-year-old self still gets heart palpitations from watching that. I will be honest with you, I watched that 10 times yesterday. Because as a 9-year-old, I was not allowed to stay up that late to watch that drama unfold. And so I had to hear about it on a piece of paper in the morning and watch the reruns later. And so, John Paxson's a role player, and there's a role player in the scriptures, in the Christmas story. Somebody that we talk about at times, but is not in the center of it. We find angels, and they're in the center of the story, and the shepherds, they kind of have their moment, and Mary has her moment again and again, and baby Jesus is in the center, as it should be. But there's a man named Joseph in the story who's a bit of a role player. Now, we don't hear a lot about him in the scriptures. We know that at some point, Bible scholars have a very good idea that he passes away at some point early in the life of Jesus. The last time we hear of him, Jesus is about 12 years old. And so we don't hear about him after that. In the beginning of the story, we hear him as someone who faithfully does a lot of walking with Mary and bringing her to where she needs to be, and he's faithful and he's present. And I just don't know today how you're feeling about the role that you have in the kingdom of God. I think it's possible for you to be in this room this morning and to think that your role in the kingdom of God is fairly small, fairly insignificant, fairly just centering around watching your kids at home and getting up and going to work day after day and responding to the questions of the person that you share a cubicle with. And a day rolls into a week, and a week rolls into a month, and a month rolls into the year, and you just sometimes wonder, like, is God using me for anything good in his kingdom? Like, it's possible for you to be in that room, in the room today, and have that question. And I think sometimes our role in the kingdom of God is in a very real way to go and find the three-point line and just to wait on him. And to wait on him for the opportunity to do something significant in the kingdom. And so, I don't know, when you pull out your Bible, maybe on a Monday morning at 6:30 before you go to work, and you've got your notebook, and you've got all your pens, and you've got your Bible, and you're in Matthew chapter 5. I don't know about you, but I've yet to experience all the angels surrounding my living room and crying, holy, holy, holy. I've not experienced that yet. And jumping into Matthew chapter 6, I haven't experienced the angels showing up and saying, glory to God in the highest. I've experienced another morning considering what it might mean for me to take another step in the plan that God has for me. And so can I just tell you today that when you are becoming a kingdom person, you are doing kingdom work. Because Joseph's response to what God has asked him to do doesn't happen just naturally. But there has been a conversation that has been ongoing that allows him to step fully in faith into what God has for him to do. And so if you're discouraged today and you're wondering if God is up to anything good in your life, maybe you consider yourself a role player. Like, you're never going to stand on a stage. You're maybe never going to go to a foreign country and build a school. But you are each and every day asking the God of all creation to do something with your life. I think when you're doing that, you are making eternal kingdom impact. And so I want to talk a little bit with you today about this role player in the scriptures, Joseph. So Matthew chapter 2, I want to read a little bit with you. We're going to read verse 13 to 23. So this is all after the Magi have left. So these wise men from the east. And I'm not trying to ruin anyone's Christmas today, but we don't know how many Magi there were. So we don't know that there were three wise men. Gasp. Okay? There could have been 3,000 wise men. We don't know. But what's important is they leave their country where they are, and they come to worship the baby Jesus. So it's not if there was three or if there was 300, but it's their response. And so even in a young church, maybe it's not how many people are showing up each week, but maybe it's what we're doing with our showing up. Like, what are we doing with our worship as we reflect and pronounce the name of God in the earth? So Matthew chapter 2, with we don't know how many Magi. Verse 13, then when they, that's the Magi, had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. He said, get up, he said, take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. And stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him. So he got up, he took the child and his mother during the night and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod, and so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, out of Egypt I have called my son. In verse 16, when Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. And verse 19, after Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, get up, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who are trying to take the child's life are dead. And so he got up. He took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judah in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Having been warned in a dream, he went to the district of Galilee, and he went and lived in a town called Nazareth. And so was fulfilled what was said through the prophets, he will be called a Nazarene. Usually the more sleep you get, the better off you are. After a good night's sleep, things that seemed like a big deal maybe aren't as big of a deal as they once were. You get a little bit more perspective. But sometimes joy actually will come in the morning, but I just want to tell you today, this is not Joseph's experience. That Joseph goes to sleep at night and his life gets ruined. He goes to sleep at night and he has this dream that turns his world upside down. So dream number one, Joseph, take Mary as your wife. She's with child, P.S. It's not yours. That's going to be a problem, but don't worry. It's from God. You're fine. No other instructions. No, this is how it happened. No, this is how it's going to unfold. It's here's what's happening. So go, it's fine. Take Mary as your wife and just continue on. That's dream number one. Dream number two, get up, take your new baby, and go to Egypt because Herod the Great is trying to kill you. So go now, get up, go to Egypt. Because Herod the Great, like one of the greatest rulers of the entire world, the man who can snap his fingers and it happens, snap his fingers and 1,000 soldiers respond, he's trying to kill your baby. And I just want to tell you something about new anxiety that new dads have. New dads have anxiety about how in the world you're supposed to put this diaper on. I struggled with that one for a while, like what and it all. Yeah, it's just confusing. And onesies, like how you're like getting all the snaps and getting it all zipped up right, and you get it on, and it's like, well, that looks horrible. I'm not even sure. So then you kind of have to start over. Like, there's anxiety about that. I think there's anxiety about bodily fluids. I had a preaching professor in seminary who said I'm not supposed to be clear on bodily fluids in a message, so I'm going to continue on because he might listen to this. Sorry, Dr. Sisk. There's anxiety about stairs. So if you watch new dads interact with their kids, and a staircase might as well be like a lion's den, you know, like, no, stay away from that. I think there's anxiety about food. Like, what foods can they have, and how small do you have to cut up the pieces so they don't choke? Griffin and I had an episode when he was a little kid. His mom was gone, and so I was left to be chef. And we were making chicken. I was making chicken. He was hanging out. And I wasn't really sure how small to cut it up, so I kind of did my best. And we started eating, and I'm eating, doing a good job. And all of a sudden, he's not doing a good job because the pieces are too big. So we kind of had to dial back that a little bit. There's so much to be anxious about in parenting. And Joseph has this incredible moment where he hears that Herod the Great is trying to kill his son, and so he takes off for Egypt. And one of the things I would love for you to remember today, for us to think about together, it's going to be up on the screen, is just this, that Joseph reframes what it means to follow God. I think Joseph's response in that moment totally like recalibrates, reframes what it means to follow God. Joseph obeys immediately. If you look at verse 14, what does it say? So he got up, he took the child and his mother during the night and left for Egypt. So during the night. So he didn't wait for the next day. He didn't wait for it to make more sense. He didn't wait for it to be convenient for him. Like, he just got up and he left for Egypt. And so I just wonder, as we think about that today, as we think about our response to God, like, is there any fruit that is coming from my followership of him? Like, as we think about the way in which that we have followed God this year, like, has there been fruit that has come from that following? And as we think about the month of December, maybe, like, has there been fruit that has come from following God? Or do we kind of have this lack of fruit as we've convinced ourselves that, oh yeah, we're following God. Absolutely, we are. I think the life of Jesus, life of Joseph teaches us something powerful about that. But I think it's true that when you watch someone walk in obedience, I think it produces two things within you. When you see someone walk in obedience, it produces courage within you to watch them follow Jesus and do something significant. Like, that is awesome. But it also produces discomfort within you. Because God might call me to do that, too. Because if God can call them, maybe God can call me. And so when someone starts a new diet, or someone starts a new exercise program, or does something hard, what do we people say to others? Like, runners hear this all the time. They talk about the running thing they're doing. And non-runners, what do they say? Three words. Good for you. That is good for you. Can I just tell you what that means? Four words. Please, Lord, not me. That's what good for you means. And I just wonder, as we think about today following God, as Joseph did, like, there's a courage that comes from that, but there's also a discomfort. And I just want to be able to say today that I would be a whole lot more comfortable with Joseph if he had some questions. I'd be a lot more comfortable if Joseph say, well, God, can you, so if Herod the Great is after us, like, you want us to take in a donkey or we walk in or like, how, like what? Are you sending some people to like get us there or like, how is that all unfolding? But he just goes, doesn't he? Like he just responds in the middle of the night and he takes his family to Egypt. And Egypt is not a vacation destination. It's about 75 miles from Bethlehem. So it's about the distance from here to Yankton. So just imagine for a moment, middle of the night, walking to Yankton with a baby. And here's a map of kind of what we're talking about. Kind of gives you a little bit of an idea. And when you talk to the Jewish person about Egypt, you are talking about something that would bring up all kinds of things. But Egypt is a place where an entire generation of Israelites were enslaved and worked ruthlessly by an evil ruler. It's a place where the people of God began to wonder if God was ever going to do what he'd promised to do, if he was ever going to come through, if he even heard their cries, if he even saw their tears. It was a place of death and of darkness and despair, but it is also a place of power and grace and provision where all of those things were on display. And so it's that place that God calls this little family to go back to. It's probably important to know that at this time in history, there's about 1,000 Jews who are living in Egypt. It was outside the jurisdiction of Herod the Great, and so they could live there in safety until Herod's life and his rule evaporated from the earth. A little bit about Herod the Great. He ruled in Judea for about 30 years. He's known for his brutality and for also his building program. And when he died, he ordered a ton of leaders in Jerusalem and Jericho to be killed so there would be tears at his funeral. Because he knew that people were not going to mourn the loss of his life. And so even in his last hours of his life, in his last days, he's still ruling with ultimate control to manipulate people and control others. Emperor Augustus once said, if you're not feeling great about how you're doing as a dad today, this might encourage you. Emperor Augustus said, it's better to be Herod's sow than his son. So if this morning didn't go like super great as like the Sunday morning routine, kind of always falls apart and you're not feeling super great, you could be that. It's better to be Herod's sow than his son, yikes. When Herod died, the Romans divided the kingdom between his three sons and his sister. There's a map that kind of shows all of that. I'm just showing you this because I don't want anybody thinking I'm making it all up, all right? This is real, okay? Student loans to prove it. So Archelaus rules in Judea, and Herod Antipas ruled Galilee, and Philip ruled the territories north and east of the Jordan. And then his sister Salome the First was given a few small cities. And so Matthew takes us back to the prophet Hosea, a prophet to the northern kingdom about 700 years before the birth of Jesus. And he speaks a promise over a people who stand in stark contrast to Joseph. People who have walked in their own way. They've made their own choices. They're living to satisfy their own desires. In verse 15, is this promise from the book of Hosea that out of Egypt I have called my son. And so my son Israel, I'm calling you home to me. I just want you to think for a minute about how personal that is. Out of Egypt I have called my son. And can I just tell you today, I think that it's very possible for us to forget all of the places that God has called us out of. That it was possible for Israel to forget the Red Sea. And when they crossed in the middle of a body of water and then onto dry land and they experienced that great deliverance and grace and mercy and power, it's possible to step out on the other side and then just continue to build your own life. And I think that it's very possible for us today to kind of forget who we have been, the places that we have found ourselves, the anger that once really gripped us, and that the Spirit of God has been kind enough to call us out of that place. And the jealousy that so has filled our hearts at times. And the Spirit has been kind enough to say, no, I'm calling you away from that. I'm asking you to put that down. The unforgiveness that has become a part of our DNA. And so everyone that has wronged us in life, it's this big scorecard that we carry around. And the ways that God has been kind enough to say, no. Like, I've paid for it. And so it's not your job to carry it anymore. It's your job to bring it to me and let me do the miracle within you. It's not your job to swim across the Red Sea, but it's your job to trust in the God of heaven who wants to part it. And so has he called you out of that? I think Christmas is an incredible time for us to think about the things and the places that God has called us out of and to not live in a place where we just kind of forget the places that God has brought us out of. And I think that does a couple of things. One of the things that that does is it produces just great gratitude within us of where we are now. We're not living in Egypt, but we're living in a land of promise. And I think it also helps us trust God, that God is going to continue. So it's not he called us out of Egypt once, but he's going to continue to do it. He's going to call us away from the things that bring destruction and death and pain in our life. And so this Christmas season, as we think about this baby who comes, I think that might be a powerful thing for us to consider today. So maybe even after lunch or before you go to bed or at some point, even just to make a list of some things that God has called you out of. Some lands that once defined you that now no longer defined you. Some voices that defined you that no longer defined you. Some feelings within your own heart and soul and mind that aren't as familiar anymore because God's given you a new life and he's given you a new song and he's given you a new land to live in. That's incredible. So verse 16, when Herod realized that the Magi disobeyed his order to report back to him about the baby's location so he could go and worship the baby, praise the Lord for the brains of the Magi, and he was given those orders to kill those boys in Bethlehem and the surrounding towns. So he's like, okay, I can't get this particular boy, then I'm going after all of the other ones in the towns that surround Bethlehem. So in the middle of this beautiful story, we come face to face with the forces of evil at work in an individual and also the forces of evil that are at work within a system. And so can I just tell you today, sin is not just about my individual life, but sin is also present in systems, aren't they? And in this moment, Herod shows that he's not only led by power, but he's also led by evil. And he was not the first king to stand against the people of God. And he's not going to be the last king that's going to do that either. Herod was not the first king to stand in the battlefield and swing a sword against every promise that God has spoken over his people. And he's not going to be the last. The Old Testament is filled with all of these kings, and they would do the same thing. They would stand against the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and God would put them in the ground. Because there is no king that will stand face to face with Yahweh, with the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, that he will put them down. And so Herod's not the first one to stand there, and he's not going to be the last one that is going to stand against God. But they all will have the same ends, won't they? I want to show you a picture of my friend Solomon. Solomon is from India, and he helps oversee the churches in India. So he's a big deal. He came to Sioux Falls, and he was talking with the American Baptist Church of the Dakotas, the denomination we're part of, and he said, hey, you know, I help oversee 7,000 churches in India, over 11 million Christians, and I'm just wondering if, like, there's a church planter that you guys have that I could talk to. So guess what? We got to hang out for a while, and it was amazing. It was amazing. This is a man who has faith like Joseph, that doesn't wait when God speaks. He just responds. Something you might not know about India, that right now they have, their government has passed legislation to get rid of all of the Christians by 2020. And so if you are a Christian business owner, your business is going to be closed. And they are sending people out of the country. Compassion International, if you know about Compassion International, Solomon was telling me this, that they have labeled Compassion International, they put them on the terrorist watch list in India because they're getting rid of gospel in that way. And, you know, it's easy to hear that today and to, like, your shoulders to go down and to be, like, depressed. And, like, the way Solomon talks, you would just think that, like, the government of India is inviting all of the Christians to come. Because he just kept saying to me over and over again, Pastor, you don't understand what God is doing. Pastor, you don't understand what God is doing. This is such an incredible time to be in India because we have so much to pray about, so much to seek the face of God about, and so much for God to do here. And I just was, like, overwhelmed at that. I mean, the whole time I'm, like, looking at him with my mouth open. It was incredible. He prayed for us and for me and for our church. I got this prayer shawl thing that he just prayed this special prayer of blessing over me. It just was incredible. And then he was getting ready to leave, and it's so great. He took out his iPad because he wanted to take a picture of me, but it was just me, so I felt like not sure what to do. Exactly. So back to senior pictures, 2004, Lincoln Patriots up in a tree. And so I said, hey, let's take a picture together. Oh, yeah, yeah, yeah. And he did that, and he's getting ready to leave, and he just said, hey, I probably won't see you until the Lord returns, but hopefully between now and then you can get some new jeans because there's holes in them. Amazing. Amazing. And I just tell you that story today, that we shouldn't shake in fear at Herod the Great or any other king that comes after him. Because our names are written in the book of life. And we are sons and daughters of the everlasting God and the king that does not perish, the king that has given us eternal life. And so there's an inheritance we have walked into as we have been brought out of Egypt that we can claim as sons and daughters of the king. And that's an understanding that Joseph has, and I think it's something that we need. So then verse 17 and 18, Matthew takes us back to the book of Jeremiah. And this woman, Rachel, who serves as a representative for this mother of Israel, weeping over Judah as they are sent into exile. And Matthew applies that passage to what's going on in the first century with all these mothers who are grieving the loss of their children that have been killed by Herod the Great. And then verse 19, Herod dies, and his son Herod Antipas takes over Galilee, and Joseph has another dream where the angel tells him, hey, go back to Israel. And Joseph is fearful of Archelaus in Judea, and he had good reason to be. He followed in the footsteps of his father, and he was ruthless. And in another dream, he's told to go to Galilee, a town of Nazareth, a village of about 500 people, because that's where Herod Antipas is ruling. And Herod Antipas is still in that same family, but he's a little more calm and cool and collected as his dad and his brother. And so Joseph, again, takes his family and leaves and goes to Nazareth. And, you know, as we think about the Christmas season, as we think about all that this means, last idea that I want to leave you with today that'll be up on the screen is just this, that Jesus coming into the world as a baby doesn't just open doors to us. His life also closes them. So Jesus is not coming. His birth does not just open ourselves to joy and to love and to peace and to hope and to identity in Christ and all those things. Absolutely, it does. But can I tell you that the birth of Jesus also closes some doors? That we have a two-year-old in our house right now who has a spiritual gift of closing doors. And you can be in the refrigerator. My head will often be in the refrigerator trying to get something, asparagus or something, celery. Healthy things like that. And he'll close the refrigerator on me. He just goes around our house, closing this door and closing this door and closing this door. And you're in the bathroom and slam, you're brushing your teeth and he slams the door and he closes the door to his room and his brother's room. And he's just going around our house looking for doors that he can close. And as I've kind of watched this unfold over the last several weeks, I've just been thinking about how Jesus also does this in life. That not only does Jesus open doors, but he closes them. And so Jesus closes the door to exile. That's one of the reasons that he has come, to bring his people out of Egypt and to close the door to that, that his people are no longer going to be sent to Assyria. They're not going to be sent to Babylon. They're going to be sent to the promised land, like a land that is flowing with milk and honey, a land of blessing and prosperity and hope and life in Jesus. And he closes the door to the sting of death. And we see this in the story of Lazarus. And Jesus comes and he's comforting the family of Lazarus and says, hey, this is not going to end in death. I'm the resurrection and the life. And even though he has died, he will live. Do you believe this? Like, do you believe that this is true? Do you believe this is the way that the world works? And so Jesus comes to close the door to the sting of death. And I love what Elizabeth Elliot once wrote, is that God's story never ends in ashes. But he takes away the sting of death. He comes to close the door to every kind of injustice. So if there's injustice somewhere in the world, Jesus has come to bring an end to that. And he wants to use his people to partner with him in that. And he comes to close the door to every kind of slavery. And he comes to close the door to the voice and the authority and the power of the evil one. And so, yes, Jesus comes to open doors to us. But he also wants to close them. That's also why he comes. And so maybe what's so powerful today that we can claim no matter where we are on our journey, I just pray that you would see and receive and rest in the love of the Savior who opens heaven and closes Egypt. Because I just wonder if there's some of us in the room today and we've been kind of living in that place. And may we just be able to claim that today with one voice, that the God of heaven sends his son to be the kind of Savior that not only would open heaven, not only would offer everlasting life to anyone who would receive him, but also that the door to Egypt would be closed. Because Israel is not going to go back to that place, not going back to exile. There's a land of promise for them to live fully into. And this Christmas, as you think about your spiritual journey and you think about Joseph and the way that his faith reframes what it means to follow God, I also pray that you would walk through some things and leave the door closed behind you. That you would resist the temptation to allow the enemy to take you back to some places that you have been delivered from. To refuse to allow the voice of the enemy, the authority of the enemy, the power of the enemy, to take you back to a place that you once knew and to force you to live there, but to say, no, I'm a child of Almighty God, a child of the King, someone who has been purchased by the blood of Jesus on the cross at that moment in Calvary, and I don't belong in Egypt, I belong in the Promised Land. Maybe that's what we can claim today at Christmas time. That the Savior comes to open heaven and to close Egypt. That's Joseph's song, and I pray that it would be ours too. Will you pray with me? Jesus, we're grateful today for your word and for the power that it carries and that it holds. God, thank you for Joseph and for his incredible life and story. And there's a lot that we don't know about him. And we don't know about the moment that he was carried into eternity by your Spirit and hearing this voice, this is my son whom I love, with whom I'm well pleased. God, I pray that we would be those kinds of people. God, would you instill in us this day greater faith than we have thought possible, greater faith than we have imagined, and greater faith than we have seen within us. God, I pray in this room today you would close some doors. That there's some lands that we've been living in, and God, you have something greater. Out of Egypt, you have called us. So God, may we follow you out of Egypt into the land of promise. And God, would you use us to stand against all of the kings of the earth who would seek to rule and to reign with evil intent. God, we pray for Solomon today and for the church in India. God, we pray that it would flourish for the good of your kingdom. And God, I ask that you would work on their behalf to, within the governmental system there, God, to bring revival and to bring hope and to bring prosperity in that place, and so that it may become a place that is full of the glory of the Lord as it is represented in those 7,000 churches among those 11 million followers of Jesus who are worshiping you today. God, would you give them courage and may their life, their faith, stir us up to be people of great promise in a world of impatience. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.